Well, congregation, this evening we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and we are making our way little by little through John chapter 10. And so far, what we've seen is that Jesus has presented himself to us in several different marvelous ways in order to teach us, to comfort us, to assure us of all of the blessings that we have in him, in that parabolic relationship of him being our shepherd and us being the sheep of his pasture. And this evening, we're beginning in verse 11, where Jesus picks up the parable and he introduces another segment to this chapter where he says, "I am the good shepherd." But before we dive into our text, it might be a little bit helpful if we sort of go back and trace out some of the passages that we've looked at so far, in case there's anyone here that hasn't been with us the entire time. And when we do that, we realize that in verses 1 through 6, Jesus gave us a presentation of himself, where he presented himself as the true shepherd of God's people, in contrast to the thieves and the robbers who climb up into the fold of the sheep by some other way. Jesus distinguishes himself as the true shepherd because he comes into the fold by the door. And of course, Jesus also says that it's to him and to him alone that the porter opens up that door. Now, of course, what that demonstrates for us is that Jesus alone has a rightful claim to the hearts and the lives of God's people, that Jesus alone is God's Messiah, and therefore Jesus alone is the true shepherd of God's flock. That's in verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 10, we saw that the shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, also becomes the very door for the sheep. And here we saw, under the imagery of the countryside sheepfold, where the shepherd literally lays his body across the opening of the sheepfold for the defense and protection of his sheep, Jesus shows us at least two things about himself, two things that highlight his relationship to his people. First of all, he shows us by this imagery of a door that he is our mediator. Jesus is the one who stands between God and man. He is the one who gives us access into the blessings of salvation, all of the blessings of eternal life. In addition to being our mediator, this image of the door reminds us also that Jesus is our protector. As our protector, he stands in between us and our spiritual enemies. And so he defends us and he preserves us in the wilderness of this world. As our door, Jesus protects us from anyone who would seek to do us spiritual harm. And so, pretty much, the fact that Jesus is the true shepherd and the fact that he is the door for the sheep go together, and that is the totality of the imagery that he presents in verses 1 through 10. And as I thought about that imagery, I realized that question and answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism really summarizes everything that we see in these two sections very simply, very beautifully. The question there is, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the answer is that out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God, by his word and spirit, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a chosen communion in the unity of the true faith, and that I am and forever shall be a living member of the same. I think that's a beautiful summary of everything that we've seen in verses 1 through 10. In these two sections, we really do learn a lot about who Jesus is for his people, and we see the various blessings that he provides. But tonight, beginning in verse 11, Jesus opens up another section of the parable. Now, he opens up this section to explain exactly what he has done in order to secure these blessings that we enjoy. And so in verse 11, he opens up with somewhat of a topic statement, if you will. And he tells us really what it means for him to be the good shepherd. And basically what he says there is that the good shepherd is the good shepherd because he gives his life for the sheep. This whole section is about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the thing which secures all of the blessings of our salvation. Now, at this point, Jesus is introducing a new section. He's making somewhat of a transition in the text. He's entering upon a new topic. And so what he does is he extends the imagery of the parable. He sort of adds to the picture to provide a platform for the doctrine that he wants to present to us. And just like we saw before, the Lord begins this whole section by presenting us with a very important contrast. But here, notice that the contrast is not altogether the same as what we saw before. You see, before, the contrast that Jesus drew was between himself and the thieves and the robbers. And there, when we see that he's contrasting thieves and robbers, we realize he's pointing to the maliciousness of the character of our enemies. And verse 10 reminds us that the thief only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy the people of God. But now Jesus makes a different contrast. He makes a contrast with what he calls a hireling. And when he does that, we see that it's not so much the maliciousness of his character, the hireling, but it is the carelessness of his character that we need to consider. I think this hireling would correspond, if anything, to the foolish and the idle shepherds that we find in Zechariah chapter 11. And there, Zechariah was prophesying by the Lord, by the Spirit of God, and he was pronouncing judgment upon the careless and the foolish and the negligent shepherds of his own day. You see that in Zechariah chapter 11, where first of all, the Lord tells Zechariah to go to these false shepherds and first of all, strip them of their instruments of their office. And so the picture there is that the prophet comes to them and he takes away the staff and he takes away the rod out of their very hands. And then in verse 17, the Lord gives a very clear pronouncement of their judgment. He says, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock." He says, "His arm shall be, a sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye, and his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." You see, here we see that the shepherds that the Lord is judging in this passage, he was judging them because they were careless, because they did not love and care for God's people. They were negligent in their shepherding duties. They were uncommitted to the work of the ministry. They were unconcerned about the condition of God's people. And because of that, they were not there for the sheep when the sheep really needed them. And these shepherds, instead, in the times of real danger, in the day of real trouble, well, they forsook the flock of God. And they did so in the interest of self-preservation. And I think in our passage, that's the very same picture that Jesus wants us to see as he brings in this character of the hireling, who is an under-shepherd that he describes in verses 12 and 13 of our text. You see, Jesus says that when a hireling sees a wolf coming, it is his job to defend the sheep. But in this case, because he's a hireling, the only thing that he thinks about is the safety of his own life. He does not consider the care of God's people to be his highest priority. Because the sheep do not belong to him, because they are not his own, Jesus says that he does not care for the sheep. When he sees a wolf coming, he leaves the sheep, just like the shepherds in Zechariah chapter 11. And Jesus says he flees. Now, ultimately, we know that this passage is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this contrast is designed to highlight the excellencies of Christ as the Good Shepherd. But as we consider this passage, it's very hard not to see at least something of a secondary point of application for ourselves, even for the shepherds and the leaders of the church in our own day. That is, to those of us here and myself, who I'm also aiming to serve in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we enter into the ministry of the gospel, we need to be very careful as to the motive that we have for serving in the church. I think the very fact that Jesus calls the under-shepherd here a hireling indicates that he only entered into the work of the ministry not because he considered it to be a divine calling from God himself, but because he considered it to be a career that would provide for his monetary gain. And so we see here that the ministers who see the ministry as a career rather than a calling are looking at it not so much for what they can give, what they can provide for the people of God, but for what they can get in return. And of course, we understand that what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, so that those who labor among God's people are worthy of their hire, he says. And yet still, this is a very serious consideration, that the ministers of the gospel are not those who are greedy for gain. In fact, this was such a serious consideration that if you look throughout the New Testament, you find that the apostles repeated this point over and over, not only through the book of Acts, but also in the epistles and in the pastoral epistles as well. And two examples come readily to mind. And the first one is in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 2, where the apostle Peter is exhorting fellow elders, and he's speaking to them as an elder himself, and he reminds them that they are not to enter into the ministry with a desire, a covetous desire for earthly gain. He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." And then he says, "Of a ready mind, not for filthy lucre." And there you have that reference to financial gain. In Acts chapter 20, we have another example of the Apostle Paul who stood before the Ephesian elders, and he gave an account of the character of his entire 3.5-year ministry among them. And of all the things that he mentions, one of the things he wants to emphasize is the fact that all the times that he went in and out among them from house to house preaching and teaching the gospel, he never coveted any man's gold or silver. And Paul didn't do what he did for monetary gain. He says in Acts chapter 20 and verses 33 through 35, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than it is to receive.'" And so I think as we're looking at this hireling, that is a very valid, a secondary point of application that we should take to heart as the people of God. But of course, the primary emphasis is really not about the contrast between good and bad under-shepherds. The emphasis is here on the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the uniqueness of his person and his work of redemption. And see, the hireling serves this purpose because the hireling is the perfect way for Jesus to really bring out the glory of his redeeming work. The fundamental difference then that Jesus is drawing in our passage is that the hireling is ultimately unwilling to put his life in danger for the sheep. He will only go so far and no more. But Jesus, alone as the good shepherd, he put his life in danger for the sheep. He risked his life for the care of the sheep. And in fact, he says that he laid down his life so that we could be saved. The whole message here is about the substitutionary atonement, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, where he suffered in the place of his people. And so beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 18, we have sort of an exposition of this central point that Jesus is the one, the only one, who laid down his life for God's people in a true and saving way. And so as we look at these verses, verses 14 through 18, there's three points that I really want to focus on that I think will help us appreciate the death of our Savior in our behalf. And the first point that I want to look at is the motive of the Lord's death. The motive of the Lord's death for us is no doubt his intimate love and his care for his people. You get that from verse 14, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine." And here, that concept of knowing his sheep is sort of a tricky concept because most of the time we think of knowledge as purely intellectual, as apprehending certain information. But sometimes in Scripture, the word knowledge is also used in different senses. Another sense it can be used in is in an experiential sense, like when the man in John chapter 9 says, "One thing I know is that before I was blind and now I see." Well, there he's using the word knowledge in the place of his own experience. Here, there's also another use of this term knowledge, and it is the personal and intimate relationship that exists between two persons. And so unlike the cold and the distant and the impersonal relationship that the hireling sustains to the sheep, the relationship that is so shallow that he really does not care for them. When he sees the wolf coming, he runs away. Unlike that, Jesus says, "I know my sheep," in a deep and personal and intimate way. Jesus has a very close relationship with us as his covenant people. And it's interesting because if you look at verse 14, you right away assume that he's simply drawing a contrast between the hireling in verse 13 and himself in verse 14. But if you look at the next verse, in verse 15, you realize there's not just a contrast in this text, there's also a very profound comparison that he draws as well. In verse 15, he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Again, if we understand this knowledge that he's talking about here as the intimate knowledge of love and affection and personal communion, we can see just how profound this statement really is. The love, says Jesus, that he has for his people is grounded in the love that he shares with the Father. In that sense, we can say that the intimacy of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a reflection of the intimacy that he shares with his Heavenly Father. That's a very profound thought that Jesus would make that kind of comparison. But he does make that kind of comparison in several different places in the New Testament. The basic message here is that the same way that the Father has loved the Lord Jesus Christ, so Jesus also has loved us. And that's exactly what he says. later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, "As the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you." And then he says, "Continue ye in my love." And so there we see the connecting points between the relationship of the Father and the Son and the relationship between us and our Savior. Now that is the motive that we can see, that thing which motivated, which moved the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation. But also we see the manner of his death, the manner in which he undertook his work, and that is that he laid down his life as a voluntary sacrifice. And when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can never think about his death as something that was imposed upon him. But we always need to see our Savior as willing and even eager to do the work that the Father had given him to do, because he both loves the Father and he loves us as his covenant people. Jesus sacrificed himself for us, but that sacrifice was a willing and voluntary sacrifice through and through. If you look just in these verses of our passage, you'll see that not only in verse 11, but also in verse 15 and again in verse 17, no less than three times in our passage, the Lord says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, that's a picture of his willingness, of total surrender, of giving up his own life for us. And in verse 18, he puts a real emphasis on this point. There he says that no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And then he says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I received of my Father. So here we see his personal commitment. We see his eagerness to accomplish our salvation, to rescue us from the penalty of our sins, to rescue us from the spiritual dangers that we are in our condition. You think about the eagerness of the Lord to accomplish the redemption of his people. You think about that interaction between him and Peter. Jesus is set to go to the cross and to lay down his life, and Peter tries to get, just for a moment, he tries to get in the Lord's way. He tries to say, Lord, don't do this. God forbid that you should be delivered over and suffer and be put to death. And you remember that in that moment, Jesus was so committed to our salvation that he rebuked Peter and he called him by the name of the devil himself. Essentially, he said, get thee behind me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Jesus was not about operating out of the principle of self-preservation. And the emphasis on his willingness here shows that. And so we've seen sort of his motive for dying, for laying down his life, and then we've seen the manner in which he's done so. And really, if you think about just these two points, the motive and the manner, you realize that they must go hand in hand. His willingness to die for his people demonstrates his great love for us. And this is something that the Apostle Paul brings out explicitly in Romans chapter 5, and he makes a wonderful point of it. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, this is what he says. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so you can see here his willingness is rooted in His love. This is the way that God commends His love to us. The shepherd would die for his sheep, but more so that the Savior would die for those of us who are sinners in His sight. Finally, there's another point of His death that we should consider, and we can call that the marvel of His death. And that is just the amazing part of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say that the marvel of the death of Jesus is that His death actually saves, that it is effectual, that it actually accomplished what He desired for it to accomplish. And we know that it accomplished our salvation. It's not just a hypothetical salvation that Jesus accomplished, but He did in fact secure eternal life for His people by His death on the cross. And this is so very important, and we know it at least by two considerations. And first of all, we know it by virtue of its substitutionary nature. When Jesus said that He lays down His life for the sheep, He doesn't just mean that in a very vague and undefined way, as if there's some way in which we might just benefit from His sacrifice on the cross. But instead, this is substitutionary language. Jesus says He dies for His sheep, meaning that He dies in the place of His people, that He suffered the punishment that we justly deserve. And so all the wrath and all the punishment that was due unto our sins was redirected to the Son of God, and He suffered that on the cross. And in that, we can know that our salvation is truly accomplished before God. But we also know this, not just by virtue of its substitutionary nature, but also by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. That is a point that is equally important, and that's a point that also comes out in our passage. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplished our salvation, because after He died and was buried in the tomb 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. In fact, Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, says that He raised Himself from the dead. And He did that to show us that He is victorious over sin, over death, over hell, over the grave, and that we can know our salvation is secure. He says, "I have power to lay down My life." But He also says, "I have power to take it up again." And so here we can see that it's not just because our shepherd died, but as Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, He was delivered for our offenses, and He was raised again for our justification. And this is the great picture that the Hebrew writer gives to us in Hebrews chapter 13, where he carries over this imagery of a shepherd who dies for his sheep and then is raised again to life in order that he might, in his own hands, secure the salvation of his people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, which Pastor Walker often uses as the closing benediction. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here we can see that His death and His resurrection provides the basis for one of the other statements in our passage that I sort of skipped over on purpose. And that statement is found in verse 16, where Jesus references the other sheep that He also has. In verse 16, He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear My voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus is talking about you, and He's talking about me in this very verse. You see, in the last couple of weeks, we've spent a lot of time on the historicity of this parable. I've spent a lot of time laboring the point that in verses 1 through 6, that was historically accomplished in the fact that Jesus came and he came to that community sheepfold, which we take for the Old Covenant administration, and he called his own sheep by name out of that Old Testament system to follow him as the fulfillment of the entire law. And so he led them out. And then in verses 7 through 10, historically, this is Jesus preserving his disciples in this wilderness sojourn, if you will, of his 3.5-year ministry, where he is the door, the protection, so that in John 17, he can pray to the Father and say, "Of all that you have given me, I have lost nothing, but I've kept every single one of them in your name." And then also the historicity of this parable can be seen in the fact that Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. He did it one time, and he did it at the cross 2,000 years ago. But in verse 16, it sort of jumps out of that tight context of the historicity of the parable. And it looks forward down through the ages to everyone who will ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. In the same way as in John chapter 17, as he was praying to the Father, he said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And so here Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." I think the beauty in that passage is the fact that Jesus speaks in the present tense. He doesn't say, "Other sheep I will have," but he says, "Other sheep I have." In other words, these sheep belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, even right then and there as he was speaking these very words. These are those that were given to him by God the Father, even from before the foundation of the world. There are people today who might at this point not yet confess in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this passage in verse 16 applies to them. They just don't know it yet. But in fact, they do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process of time, they will hear his voice and they will follow him and they will be saved. And here we see the importance of proclaiming the gospel everywhere we go, knowing that Jesus died for his people, not for us only, but also for them who are scattered throughout the entire world and also down through the ages of time. In John chapter 11, this is a point of emphasis where John brings out in verses 49 through 52 the prophecy of Caiaphas, if you will, where Caiaphas is simply saying that they need to put Jesus to death. And John says that he spoke by the Holy Spirit in order to prophesy of the efficacy of that death. He says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not.'" And then John says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Well, here we have a wonderful parable. And we have a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd of the sheep. And he not only lays down his life, but he has power to take it up again. And in this, we see the security of our salvation in him. This is a wonderful blessing that we need to be very grateful for. And it's a blessing that should motivate us to serve the Lord more faithfully in our lives. Congregation, My prayer is that we would all do so. My prayer for myself is that every morning when I wake up, I would remember what Jesus has done for me, and that I wouldn't start my day so soon, and that I wouldn't just rush into the responsibilities that this life throws at me, but instead I would think about truths like these, that I have a good shepherd who died and rose again so that I might live, and not only now, but also forever with him. As I consider it now, I'll consider it under these three heads. The motive of the good shepherd in giving his life for me. The manner in which he did so, willingly and voluntarily. And the marvel, that is, how amazing it is that he has done so. Amen.